Mark chapter 10, 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's just pause and pray. Father, you see us gathered here this morning, and not just in the way that we see each other. You see our hearts. You know our thoughts. You know every individual here. You know if they belong to you. You know everything about us. Nothing is hidden from you. That's a sobering thought. We can convince ourselves, we can convince others things about ourselves, but every one of us has those things deep in our heart that we don't share. We don't want others to know about us. And yet you know. Our Father, as we have read your word and as we seek now to understand what it is that Mark has recorded for us, again we appeal to the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to open our ears, to move amongst us so that we understand the things concerning yourself, that we understand the things concerning ourselves. That is our prayer. And we pray this in the Savior's precious name. Amen. This particular text that we have read just now this morning is not unique to Mark's gospel. John is the only one of the gospel writers that does not record this particular event, but there are parallel texts in both Matthew and Luke. We've studied this text in Luke already, but I have titled this "A Unique Encounter." And that's a bit of a paradox because It is unique, as we are going to see, as we will discover, for a number of reasons. But the paradox is that, unfortunately, sadly, it is not so unique that we could say this is not common to us, or that this is only in this particular time, that this was a first century phenomenon. True, we cannot come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ today, right now, because his ministry is not on earth presently, it is in heaven. And so we can't meet Jesus the way that this man did. But there is so much that is relevant to what we have read that we can apply to ourselves. And so I trust that that I will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, make clear what is happening here. I want to begin with the context, and I think it's very easy, at least I will speak for myself, it is very easy to read God's Word, to read a text, especially one that we are familiar with, and kind of gloss over some very important details. And so I want to begin with the context. Right at the beginning of verse 17, Mark records that he was setting out on his journey. Jesus is setting out on his journey. And he's not going on vacation. When we think of a journey, when we think of taking a trip, maybe that's perhaps the terms in which we think. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Now we might think, well, that's not really a big deal. Clearly, if we go through John's Gospel, which we have, Jesus went to Jerusalem on a number of occasions during his 3.5-year earthly ministry. So it's not that Jesus has never been to Jerusalem before. We know that. But what is interesting in Mark's Gospel is this is the first time that we read that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. We have read that some from Jerusalem have come to where he ministered in Galilee. But as far as Mark's narrative is concerned, this is the first time Jesus is going to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. The more interesting question, and I think what helps again set the context for what is about to take place, as Mark records it, is why he's going to Jerusalem. Verse 32, and we're going to look at this next week, Lord willing. Verse 32 picks up, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. But look at what it says in verse 33. Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem. Why? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. As he was setting out on his journey, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. It's important that we understand that. As he is setting out on his journey, a man, we're told in Matthew's Gospel that it was a young man, a youth. I was a little disheartened as I was studying this. Strong, in his dictionary, puts in brackets when he is defining what a young man is. Is it someone under 40? And it crushed me. Because by definition, I am no longer a young man. We have young men here. We have several young men here. How old this man was, we're not told. He's not an old man. I'd like to think, based on the information that we're given, and we're not given a lot, and I think intentionally so, I would place him in his 20s or 30s, probably his 30s. I say that because not only does Matthew record that he's a young man, Luke records that he's a ruler. He's a ruler, a certain ruler. That word, ruler, can mean different things, and it's translated in different English words, but effectively it means first in rank or power. And so what I gather from what Luke tells us in his narrative about this particular man is that he was a man of position. He's a man of position and power. He's a man of influence. He's young. It's interesting, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the literal translation of a man in Mark's narrative is actually a numerical word. This could literally be translated, one ran up to him. A man. One person, some guy. A young man, a ruler. I want you to notice four things about this man that we can glean from this text. First of all, he's running. He's running. I think we can take that literally. I think he ran up to Jesus. And if we take it literally, as I thought about this, when you see someone running, because you don't very often see people run unless they're actually out for a run and the purpose is exercise, but I don't think he's out for his morning jog. When you see someone running, in my mind, there is a sense of urgency. Something is going on. This just comes to me. Years ago, when I worked at Spring Lakes, I did golf course maintenance. The details of the story are not important. Towards the end of the day, I was cutting fairways, and Spring Lakes was and still is a private members' golf course. And something caught my attention. And it was one of the members sprinting for the clubhouse. And immediately I recognized that something was wrong, because that was not normal. And so I went, and when I inquired and found out what was actually happening, there was a company that had been contracted to come in and dive for the golf balls at the bottom of the pond, and one of the divers had not resurfaced. And a man drowned that day. And so when we see someone running, it arrests us. There's a sense of urgency as to why that person is running. But if we take this figuratively, which I'm not saying that we have to, but I found it interesting that if we take this word in the Greek for to run, figuratively, it means the course of life or of office. What's the significance of that? Why I want to highlight this is because we can take it literally to mean that he ran up to Jesus. But I don't doubt, given the description that the other gospel writers provide, that he was a young man and he was a ruler. We're clearly going to find out that he was a prosperous man, if his life wasn't 100 miles an hour. He just went from one thing to the next, to the next. He was a man that was constantly on the move. No time for a whole host of things, because he just was bang, bang, bang. This was what it meant to be a ruler in the first century. Some of us perhaps can relate to that, that our life feels like we are just constantly, constantly on the go. So that's the first thing that we notice. He's running. He's reverent. Mark is the only of the three gospel writers that records that he ran up and knelt before Jesus. It is a posture of humility. Whether it is that he took a knee and got down, or whether he completely got on two knees, it is a position of humility. He kneeled. We don't kneel very often in front of people. I don't know if you're awkward because I'm kneeling right now, but we don't do that as a matter of course. Believe me, and I know I am far from the teacher that Jesus is, I've never had anybody run up to me and kneel in front of me to ask me a question. I doubt you have either. There's a reverence. To a certain degree, and I qualify that, he recognizes who this is. to a certain degree. Clearly, the man is religious. Clearly, the man is religious. When Jesus lists a number of commands, his response is, "All these I have kept from my youth." He's a religious man. And we're told, finally, I don't know that we would have known this from what we've already read, but we are told that he was rich. In fact, Luke says that he was extremely rich, and Matthew and Mark record that he had great or many possessions. He's running, he's reverent, he's religious, he's rich. If most people, and I would assume based on what we're going to see, we're going to summarize this man. Most would say, this is a good man. Here is a good person. He works hard, he's industrious, he's been successful early in his life. He's in a position of power and influence already at a young age. He's prosperous, but he's not apparently arrogant. He runs up and he kneels before this man. And then he has this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm going to suggest to you that there's three things that this question reveals about this man. First of all, his concept of good. His address of Jesus, not that he calls him teacher or rabbi, but that he qualifies it, that he provides this adjective good, we do not read of anyone else in the New Testament calling Jesus good teacher. It was not customary in that day. So it is a unique address. And for that reason, it makes this a unique encounter. He didn't need to say that, but he did. And what it reveals is his concept of good. If I can paraphrase, and I hope I can demonstrate to you from Scripture, in effect, what is in this man's mind is, I'm a good person, you're a good teacher, so why don't we help each other out? Tell me what I have to do to inherit eternal life. The second thing that his question reveals is not just his concept of good, but his confidence in himself. What must I do? Not asking Jesus to do something for him. He wants to know what he can do. And given what we know about him, his position, his power, his wealth, that's how he accomplishes things. He gets things done. He does it. Finally, we see his concern for eternal life. And I see in this man what is taught in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into man's heart. What is interesting to me, and I confess, I did not come up with this on my own. It was as I was listening to Alistair teach this text. He made the point that despite the meticulous nature of this man's observance of the commandments, that has not provided him with rest for his soul. It was interesting because I hadn't thought in those terms. If he is such a good guy, why is he still concerned about eternal life? Why is there no assurance that the way that he lives is not good enough? That he has to come on bended knee and ask someone else how to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus, in a way that only Jesus can, provides clarity. I kind of smiled to myself as I thought about this particular text, and I'll go on the record as saying, not that long ago, there was this WWJD movement. What would Jesus do in any given situation? And that should be what I do. I'll tell you what, I would never have responded to this man this way. I don't know if you would have, but I wouldn't have. And I'll tell you why. What I see again is the truth of God's word. I want to take you back in your mind's eye to that scene in 1 Samuel when Samuel is sent to Jesse and his sons because God is going to anoint a new king. He has rejected Saul. And Samuel appears with Jesse and his boys, and Eliab stands out. Samuel's standing there going, "That for sure, that's the man right there. I think it's like this young man right here. Here's a perfect candidate for someone to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's young, he's powerful, he's wealthy, we could use his assets. He's humble, he bows, he's got spiritual issues on his mind. He wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. He's a perfect candidate." That's Samuel's mindset. He sees Eliab and he's like, "This guy is impressive." He blows his brothers away. And what does God say to Samuel? He said, "It's not, don't look on the outward appearance. I haven't chosen that one. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And see, that's where I can say, I certainly wouldn't have answered this man the way that Jesus did, because I don't know your heart. But God does. God knows. I don't know how else. I could just keep saying it and saying it and saying it and hope that it would penetrate. But oftentimes it's like rain on a tin roof and it just hits and it goes off. Water off a duck's back. And you can hear that over and over and over again. But are you listening to what the Word of God says when it says that God knows your heart? And I said it when I prayed, and I'll say it again now. I don't know about you, but that should be a terrifying thing. That should terrify you. Because those things in your heart that you don't want other people to know about you, God knows. And so Jesus, we're going to see, sheds light on this situation that blows the disciples' minds. Blows their minds. That's the application, and we're going to get to that. Jesus said to him, there's three statements in this now conversation between this rich young ruler and Jesus of Nazareth. He begins with a question, "Why do you call me good?" And then this first statement, "No one is good except God alone." The young man would have been better off just saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Most of us would have just answered the question. But Jesus stops and he focuses on, "Why do you call me good?" Here's what I want to hope that the Spirit will help us understand this morning. Jesus is not saying that he is not good, nor is Jesus denying his divinity. What he is doing is he is challenging the man to consider his concept of good. And I submit to you again, if you were to ask this man or his friends or people that knew him, you would have heard a common answer, "This is a good man." And you hear that all the time today. "He's a good guy. She's a nice person. I'm a good person. God will accept me because I'm good." That's the way people think. So in that way, this is not unique to this man. We're missing the point if we think that this only applies to him. In other words, Because Jesus is good. On another occasion, Jesus will say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So it's not a denial that he is good. And if he is good, then he is God, because the statement is true, no one is good except God alone. In other words, what he's asking this young man is the question, you call me good. Do you think that I am God? Is that what you're saying? Clearly, the answer is no. Because the next time he addresses Jesus, the adjective is gone. Look at it. Verse 20. He said to him, teacher. No longer a good teacher. That's reserved for God. He's learned his lesson. He's a quick study. But he's wrong. He should have addressed him as good teacher again. See, he sees something in Jesus. And so many people today want to say concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a good teacher. He's not God, but he's a good teacher. He was a good man. He had a high moral standard. And they want to put him in this little package. Because they're good too. That's why they do that. That's their understanding. That's their concept. No one is good except God alone. That's the first statement. Secondly, you know the commandments. Now again, it's interesting to me because that's not where I would go. Somebody came to me today and asked me what they had to do to inherit eternal life. I'm not going to the law. So much of Jesus' ministry and the rest of the New Testament affirms over and over again, the law cannot justify anyone. That wasn't the purpose of the law. Bill has said, and I love the illustration, I don't know if it's unique to him or if he got it from someone, but that's where my source comes from. The law is like a mirror. It shows me that I am sinful. It can't make me prettier. It can't comb my hair for me. It can't get rid of all the blemishes. If I was to use another analogy of a mirror, I would say the law is like a thermometer. A thermometer cannot make someone hot or cold. It simply says whether it's hot or cold. That's the purpose of the law, and yet that's where Jesus goes. You know the commandments. It's a statement of fact. He's not guessing that this guy knows the commandments. Jesus knows this man better than he knows himself, and he tells him, you know the commandments. And he lists a number of them. It's not all of them, we know that. I think it's safe to say, given what we know of who Jesus is and the way that he teaches, that the commandments that he chooses are deliberate. Whether it was because these were commandments that he had kept, he'd never murdered anyone, he had not committed adultery, he was respectful and honored his parents and so on. But what Jesus is not saying, and we got to be clear on this, because people get this wrong all the time, and they'll use this text to prove it. But Jesus is not saying that obedience to these commandments is what must be done in order to inherit eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, he is confronting this young man with his confidence in himself. He's showing his hand. Jesus already knows what his answer to this question is going to be, but he's confronting this man with the fact that if there is an eternal life, he obviously believes that there is life beyond what we know now. What do I have to do to get it? You just tell me what I have to do. And Jesus shows him, your confidence is in yourself. It's in your adherence to the law. This is not unique either, because this is the Jewish dilemma, if I can put it that way. They stumbled. They still do. An Orthodox Jew rejects the vast majority of God's word. It's the Pentateuch. It's the Old Testament scriptures. It's the law that they hold to. Statement number three. You lack one thing. And again, how many of us, let's be honest with ourselves, you have an opportunity tomorrow at work to say to a coworker who comes to you and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or, "What do I have to do to be saved?" You talk about salvation, you talk about eternal life, you talk about the kingdom of God. What do I have to do? How many of us here would say, sell everything that you have? You own a house? Sell it. You own a car? Sell that. Sell all your property. Sell everything. Give everything. Take that liquidated wealth. You've got money now because you've liquidated everything. And give that to people that you know are poor. And then follow Jesus. You going to say that to your coworker? Who here is going to say that? I'm not. And so again, what is Jesus doing here? We got to be clear. Jesus is not saying that selling everything and giving to the poor is the key to eternal life. And yet people will say, that's what we have to do. Jesus said so. That's what he told this man. That's not the case. Rather, he is compelling this young man to reveal his heart. It's a heart issue. You know, it's interesting. It's deliberate. Jesus, when he says, "You know the commandments," did not go to the first four commandments that dealt with a man's responsibility to God. "You shall have no other gods before me." Or, and we're going to come to this in Mark chapter 12, when asked what the greatest commandment of all was, Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The fact of the matter is, this man does not love God. He loves his stuff. And here is where we have to be so clear. If we don't get this, then we have missed the whole point. In this particular instance, we're talking about a man whose idol is his possessions. But it does not mean that poor people will be in heaven because they're poor. None of us will be. And we're going to see that that is the case because that's the application. Sell everything you have, give to the poor. And what's the conclusion? He went away sorrowful. He walked away from Jesus. His reaction is unique. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Please show me. But I believe this is the only individual in the New Testament who, having met Jesus, went away sad. It actually says, what we read, disheartened by the saying. It means literally that his countenance fell. Here's this young man, a rich young ruler, pep, vitality, obviously, he's running, he's not disabled in any way, he's not crippled like so many people we meet who meet Jesus. He has the world by the tail, everything is going his way. And here he comes, and he kneels. "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, in the way that only Jesus can, puts his finger right on the heart of the problem. And what's the problem? It's his heart. And the man walks away sorrowful. Everything about this man changed. He didn't have to tell people that he was sad. You could see it in his face. Because he was extremely rich. Because he had great possessions. So there's this narrative. Here's this encounter. It's not by chance. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem to die, and this man runs up to him. We could stop there. But Jesus looks around at his disciples because there is a perfect opportunity to teach. Here's a teachable moment. Based on everything that has just happened, how long the whole thing took, probably less time than I've taken already. I can guarantee you that. Jesus says to the disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He says it again in verse 24. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Why does he repeat this? There may be more than this, because this is as I have considered this. This is as I have meditated on this. Why does he say this twice? Is he saying the same thing twice? Is it just for effect? Is it just repetition? Or is there something more to what Jesus is saying to the disciples? One consideration that has been suggested, or that at least I thought of, Jesus is making a distinction between having wealth, verse 23, and trusting in wealth, verse 24, because it's not in the ESV, but there is a little footnote, there's a little numeral that takes me down to the bottom of my page, and depending on the translation that you're reading from, it may say in verse 24 how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. But the reason the ESV does it the way that it does is because it's not in the original manuscripts. It's not in all of the manuscripts. It's in later editions, and we can get into the reasons as to that, but effectively, if that is the case, then the second statement clarifies the first. Right? It will be difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples were amazed at that. So Jesus is like, okay, well, hold on. It's not just that they have wealth, but that they trust in their wealth. Because we've got to be very clear, this is not an indictment per se on wealthy people. Joseph of Arimathea is described as a rich man. He's one of Jesus' disciples. There will be wealthy people in heaven. Not on account of their wealth, mind you. And we'll see that that is the case. But if that is the purpose for the second statement, that it clarifies the first, then why when Jesus says what he says in the second, if the addition is accurate, it's not just that they have wealth, but they actually trust in their wealth, then why after he says that are they exceedingly amazed? Well, that's a question I ask myself. It doesn't solve the dilemma in their mind as to why wealthy people won't be in heaven, how difficult it is for those who are wealthy to be in heaven, to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus clarifies it, but the disciples are still, they're actually more blown away. They're dumbfounded. So does it really clarify? I don't think so. It's possible. Or is the difference in the tense that Jesus uses? In verse 23, it is the future tense. How difficult it will be. And in verse 24, how difficult it is. Present tense. I'm going to suggest to you, consistent with other scripture that we have read and what we have studied concerning kingdom of God, you'll recall, I don't have this written down, I have it committed to memory because it's good. When we were talking about the kingdom of God, Bill defined the kingdom of God based on what the Word of God says as that sphere in which God's rule and God's authority are recognized and obeyed and God's blessings are enjoyed. There is a future sense of that. There is a literal kingdom. That word can be taken literally, a realm. It's future. It's not here yet. But it's not only future, it's also present. The kingdom of God is present right now in the lives of those who recognize his rule and his authority and who obey that Jesus is king. Yeah, we don't see it in this fallen world right now. It's going to be realized eschatologically in the future, but there is a present reality of the kingdom of God. And so it's not just that it's a future thing, that it's going to be difficult in the future to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying it's difficult right now because the kingdom of God is here now. These are statements, by the way. your Bible in verse 23 and 24 does not end with a question mark, like how difficult, question mark. They're exclamation marks, they're statements, but let's ask the question. How difficult will it be? How difficult is it? We don't have to guess. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is he saying? He's saying that that's possible? No. It is impossible. Think about, some have tried to explain this through the eye of a needle as some reference to a gate, and it was very difficult for a camel to get down and get through this thing. It was a big, it took hours, and it was laborious, and it's nonsense. Think of a needle and thread, and the eye of a needle that if you don't have glasses on, you can't even thread it. And think of a camel. You might as well think of a cat. A mouse, does it matter? It's the largest animal in Palestine. Put that camel through the eye of the needle. Go ahead. Well, you can't. It's impossible. That's exactly what Jesus says. Because the response from the disciples is, then who can be saved? If wealthy people, and in Judaism, it was inconceivable that riches should be a barrier to the kingdom, since a significant strand of the Old Testament teaching regarded wealth and substance as marks of God's favor. This person has been blessed. This rich young man, he's got it all together. God has blessed him. The disciples get it. It's not that it's the whole point is that it is humanly impossible. Why? See, this flies in the face not just of first century culture in Israel. This flies in the face of the way men and women think today because wealth opens the door to everything. You're a wealthy person. You have what you want. Health. Access to health care, big car, nice car, big house, everything you want to put in it. Again, thinking about, it's funny how everything, all of my illustrations go back to golf. I don't know why that is. But earlier this summer, we were at the Bayview Golf Club doing a pre-plan for work because they've done massive renovations there. It is impressive. Again, it is a private club. The initiation, so just to get, for the privilege to become a member, $50,000. Well, that's a one-time thing, and then you pay, you know, monthly, and your dues, and you know. So, unless you're wealthy, you can't get in there. And so, wealthy people, rich people, they're used to, what do you need? What do I do? And Jesus very clearly says that it's impossible. And so it begs the question, why? Why is it impossible? Well, we're given the answer in the text that we considered last week. Look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. A child, and again, we touched on this when we were in Luke, it does not mean that only children can get into the kingdom. It does not mean that you have to become a child. Right? That was mind-blowing to Nicodemus. Are you saying I have to be born again? I got to enter back into my mother's womb and be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God? No. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here either. He's saying it's got to be like a child. A child is completely dependent on their parents. They don't have anything. They understand to some degree that they're helpless. There's nothing they can do. They don't have a job. They don't make money. As a child grows, that changes. But a child is the picture of total dependence. The rich person is a picture of total independence. I don't need God. What do I need God for? I have everything. Is there eternal life? Great. What do I got to do? I can be philanthropic. I can give, I won't give all of it away, heaven forbid, but I'll give some of it away. That's good. I'll do good things. I'm a good guy. I'll do good things. And our economy is that if God is good and I do good things, well, then a good God will let a good person into heaven. I'm telling you, that is how people think. And I'm telling you, based on the authority of God's word and what we're considering this morning, there's no truth to it. There's no truth to it. If your confidence is in yourself, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are young or old, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. If you think there is something that you can do to enter into God's heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal life, well, the Bible says you're wrong. And this man goes away sorrowful. We are so bent on not offending people. We are so bent on making people feel good about themselves. Was that Jesus' primary concern? That this rich young man feel good about himself? He goes away sad, and Jesus doesn't call him back. Is this man in heaven today? I don't know. I wish there was something else somewhere in the gospel where this man came to his senses. Listen to what William Lane says in his commentary. The peculiar danger confronting the rich lies in the false sense of security which wealth creates, and in the temptation to trust in material resources and personal power when what is demanded by the law and the gospel is a wholehearted reliance upon God. I go back to where we began. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. Why? If the way into the kingdom can be bought, if the way into the kingdom is based on my merit and what I can do, why does Jesus need to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed by one of his own disciples, be handed over to the Gentiles by the religious authorities, and then be crucified? That doesn't make any sense. Who can be saved? With man, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. Salvation is not a human achievement. It never has been. It never will be. But here's the good news of the gospel. This would be an awfully depressing 45 minutes together if I'm like, okay, you're hopeless, and have a good week. Let's get together again next Sunday and do this again. That's pretty sad. That would be cause for us to go away sorrowful. But here's the good news. What is impossible with man is possible with God. There are rich people in heaven. Why? Because of the mercy and the grace of God. There are poor people in heaven because of God's mercy and grace. If you haven't noticed it already, I want you to pick up on this, that eternal life, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. Eternal life, salvation, who then can be saved, and entrance into the kingdom of God describe a single reality. Different words and different aspects or elements, but if you will, they're synonymous. They describe a single reality which must be bestowed as a gift to men. If you forget everything else that I have said here this morning, That's understandable. But if all you get from this is that eternal life, salvation, is something that God gives freely as a gift, then you have understood the significance of this text that we have read. We don't have time. We'll stop. Peter pipes up. He's good at that. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. Wouldn't take a lot of time, but I recognize that we already passed the time, and I'm teaching next week. So, I could always pick up with that. We'll see. I do want to say this, though, with respect to this, because here's maybe what we'll do, is I'll give you a little assignment for the week. Read that last portion that we didn't look at, verses 28 to 31. We have left everything and followed you. Jesus is going to reassure his disciples. But there's two lists that Jesus goes through, houses and lands and father and mothers and children, and then he repeats it again. There's an addition and omission. I think I've put that in your notes. But I want you to get alone with God's word sometime this week, and I want you to ask yourself the question, why is father omitted, and why are persecutions added? Why does the list change slightly? I want you to think about that this week. And Lord willing, we can pick up in verse 32 next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what an amazing teacher the Lord Jesus Christ is. We do marvel at him. We began first thing this morning singing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." That was true of the disciples that day. They were blown away by his words. They were exceedingly amazed when he explained to them how difficult, in fact, impossible it is for wealthy people, those who have riches in this present age, to enter the kingdom of God. But lest we think, any one of us, that's for rich people and it doesn't affect me in any way, it may be their particular plight, but it is impossible for any one of us, regardless of our lot in life, to enter the kingdom of God on our own merits. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his obedience. Thank you for his condescension, the fact that he came, that he lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed the commandments, not this rich young ruler. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Thank you for him. And as we go into this new week, bless us, we pray, for we need you. Amen.